Well, please be seated if you would. You have an outline, and please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Today, I keep thinking about this idea of secrets. It was a lot of work to keep this a secret from Tony. Tony, did we succeed? Was this a surprise? No, okay, well, we're not very good at keeping secrets. In fact, a couple weeks ago, the staff had planned a secret lunch to take her out, and one of the staff members who couldn't make it sent her a text saying, "Sorry, I can't make it to your lunch." We will not say who that was, but he's in Hawaii right now. Keeping a secret is hard to do, isn't it? You ever tried to keep a secret, and then you always have somebody in your family who's more of a private detective who keeps trying to pry things out of you, and they know something's going on, and they want to find out what it is, and they're peppering you with questions. It's hard to keep a secret. Imagine God keeping a secret for thousands of years. That's what our text tells us today. It uses the word mystery, but God kept a secret for multiple thousands of years leading up to the first century when Jesus Christ inaugurated his church. And that started something that was not understood prior to that time. The Jews didn't understand it, and the Gentiles didn't understand it. And I might say to you today, so many people still don't understand it. Even professing Christians don't understand it. We see this by people marching in the name of racism, claiming to be Christians. We saw this during the Civil War. We see this in apartheid in South Africa. All over the world, we've seen people in the name of God claiming that they are somehow are superior to other people. But in the church, that's not true, is it? In the true church, we are all one in Christ, and we are all the same. God does not have one of us elevated above another. So as we come back to our study we began 2 weeks ago on God's monumental mystery, this is the mystery of the church. And God has a plan for the church that He established in eternity past. Think about that. Can you even think about what eternity means? Well, all the way back in eternity, whenever that is, God had a plan for the church. We are not a side issue. We are not plan B. We are not something He thought of after everything else failed. God intended from eternity past to bring together people in the church and to bring Him glory. And so I want you to stand with me once again, because I know we all need exercise. And we are going to read together this text in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. I hope you can see it on the screen. Let's read this together. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen. You can be seated. That text is so filled with amazing thoughts, but the main thing we grasp out of this is this was God's eternal plan, a mysterious plan. In chapter 2, he wrote and talked about the Gentiles who used to be far off. The Jews were near to God and the Gentiles were far off, but now in Christ, the Gentiles have been brought near and they have been made one. They are now citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, and stones in God's temple. Are you grateful? I, for one, am a Gentile. I don't know what else is in my Heinz 57 background, but I'm mostly Scots-Irish. And so I know that that's my primary background. There may be some Jewish in my background, I don't know. But I am so grateful that I, as a Gentile, have been grafted in. Aren't you too? We have been brought into the family of God, and we are one. So now in chapter 3, Paul wants to pray about this. He's explained it to a certain degree, and he wants to pray. And starting in verse 1, he says that. He says, for this reason, because of what I just said about Jew and Gentile coming together in this new entity, the church in Christ, because of that, I want to pray for all of you. I really want you to grasp this. I want you to apply this. I want you to have the supernatural unity Christ died for you to have. But as he starts talking about that in verse 1, he mentions that he's a prisoner because of them. And that launches him into a digression, a parenthesis, where he wants to explain that. We know that because in verse 1, there's no verb. The verb is supplied in verse 14, where he repeats, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So in verse 1, he says, I want to pray. Oh, hang on, there's more to explain. I want you to get this. I want you to understand it thoroughly. I don't want you to miss this mystery. What is a mystery? The Greek term mystery refers to a divine secret that at one time was not known and could not be discovered that God is now making known by revelation. This was never understood in the Old Testament. The Jewish people knew that the Gentiles were going to be blessed because of the Messiah. They had no idea that God was going to bring Jew and Gentile not into the nation of Israel per se, but into a new entity called the church. And that was going to be God's vehicle to reach the world for Christ. So he's talking about this monumental mystery. Last time you looked at the first three points, the opposition to the mystery in verse 1. That's why Paul's in prison. Paul isn't saying I'm in prison because I preached the gospel of Christ. He says I'm in prison because I said Jew and Gentile are equals in Christ. And that's what got the Jews so angry at him. So he's in jail for that reason. Then we looked at the revelation of the mystery. This secret isn't simply the person of Christ, it's the work of Christ in and through the church. And so he says this mystery was revealed to him and to the other apostles, and now to us. And so we have the same privilege Paul has of taking this mystery and explaining it to others. That led then to the proclamation of the mystery in verse 7 and 8. So let's jump in there. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. Notice Paul says, I was made. Paul does not say he was a self-made minister. Paul does not say that he decided to be a minister. Paul says, God made me a minister. It's a passive verb. God did the work, Paul did not. Paul, yes, studied. Paul poured his effort into it. But God made him a minister. It was done in the past and had an ongoing thing. This is not a temp job. This was not something Paul did as a sidelight for a while until something better came along. Paul says, God made me permanently for the rest of my life to be a minister. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to become or be in a condition or state of being a minister? Well, the word minister you might recognize, the Greek word is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, which simply means servant. It was used of those who would wait at tables. So if you went to a restaurant or something, the guy waiting the table was the deacon, the busboy, the waiter. That was the deacon. And Paul says, in the household of God we've been talking about, in those of you, you're citizens of God's kingdom and you're members of his family, you're stones in his temple, and in the big scheme of things, I'm the busboy. I'm the server of the food. I'm the one coming to give you God's meal. That's all that I am. I was made a servant. How did I get into that permanent position? Well, Paul would say, according to the gift of God's what? Grace. Grace. Paul saw this as a gracious gift of God. How many of you, honestly, would think of serving food to people in the church would be a gracious gift from God? Would you view it that way? You're just the person who's coming delivering the food. By the way, do waiters ever get abused by people? Yeah, I have a nephew up in Oregon who was serving a group of 22 people by himself. And the bill was so big, they gave him a 2% tip. Can you imagine? Paul says, hey, that's what I am. I'm the waiter. And I didn't deserve it. That's humility, folks. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was a brilliant man. Paul was highly educated. But he said, when it comes to the church, I'm humbled that God would graciously allow me to have any part at all. But to deliver to you an understanding of this mystery, I consider that a privilege. And God gave this to me according to his power. It wasn't me. It wasn't my energy. I didn't do this. It wasn't because I was so great. It was because God is great in me. And it made me think of this verse in Philippians 2, where Paul, talking about our salvation, right after talking about Jesus humbling himself and God becoming man, and not just man, but a servant of men, and then dying on the cross and all that, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out or carry on to the finish line your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who? God is at work in you both to do things, to will, which is the desire, and to work, which is the energy or power, for his good pleasure. God is working in your life right now. Do you always feel like you want to do what God wants you to do? Anybody here go, I don't feel like it. Yeah, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like it. Do you realize that God wants to work on your desires? He wants to create in you a desire, a hunger, a thirst for him, and other stuff can get in the way. But Paul was an open vessel. Paul received God's grace. He said, okay, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And he humbled himself. And then God gave him the energy to go forth and do this. And God was so working in Paul's life that it blew Paul's mind. Why? Because what he says next. To me, the very what of all saints? Least. Now, it's a funny phraseology in the Greek text. It literally could be defined as the leaster. Isn't that a weird word? To me, the leaster of all saints. I am the lowest of the low. I'm the bottom. You could not go any lower. Why? Why would God use someone like me? Why did Paul say that? Well, because in other texts, he told about his former manner of life. He talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following, he says he was a blasphemer. He thought he was representing the true God. He was out there shouting the praise of Yahweh, but he didn't realize that Jesus was Yahweh. And he attacked Christ and he attacked the church. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was the foremost of all sinners. Paul says, I was the worst. I was killing Christians thinking I was doing God a favor. And somehow, God still said, I can use you. I could use you in a profound way. Paul, you are one of the apostles. You are one of the foundations of the church. You are the one who's giving the truth that is going to forever shape churches on into the millennia. It's a gracious thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, I'm the least, I'm the worst. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're so worthless that God can't use you? It's not true, is it? God can use you. God will use you. Amen? God will use you. God wants to use you. God wants to change your desires. God wants to energize you. God wants to motivate you. He wants to give you a zeal and a passion for the things of the kingdom. And He can and will do that. We simply need to come to Him and say, Lord, I'm a vessel. Use me. Whatever you want, Lord, no matter how big, no matter how small, here I am. I don't deserve it. I know that, you know, I deserve better than that. I've heard people sometimes, you know, they got their doctorate in something in theology or whatever, and next thing you know, they're witnessing to somebody in Bula Bula, and they're thinking, I deserve better than this. I should be ministering to kings and princes and things like that. No. It is a privilege to communicate the gospel to one single person, isn't it? There's nothing like it. There is nothing more important. And so Paul sees himself in this permanent position of being a saint, gifted by God, empowered by God to go forth. And he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you just read that, you don't think about what you just read. What did Paul think about Gentiles before he became a Christian? Did he think highly of them? No, he hated them. He despised them. He loathed them. He could have recited to you the history of persecution and atrocities done in the name of these Gentile nations. He could tell you all of that. He had studied it, memorized it, preached it. He was angry inside at Gentiles until God gave him a new heart. And next thing you know, the very people he hated, he now loved. That's a miracle, wouldn't you say? That's the grace of God. And God did this work in him so that he would now reach the very people he had hoped before would go to hell. How did he get there? He realized that he too was a sinner. You read his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about how he used to think that all of his previous religious behavior was an asset to him before God. And he lists all these things that he did and all of his accomplishments and his birthright and everything. And at the end of it, after being faithful and keeping the law and all of that stuff, he says, I ultimately came to the conclusion that all of that was manure, is the word he uses. It was manure. And when I compared all of my righteous effort to Christ, I realized this was not an asset. It was actually a liability. I was trying to tell God I was good enough to make it to heaven, and I can't. Do you understand there's a whole lot of people in our world that are trying to do that? They say, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, and I did this and this and this. Do you realize that if you believe in Jesus for 99% of your way to heaven and 1% in you, you're not going to make it? You can't go there that way. It has to be how much Jesus? 100%. It's all Him. And so Paul came to that conviction, and when he did, God opened his eyes to see that everybody can be saved that way. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And he began preaching that and defending that. You see in Acts chapter 15, after his first missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem all concerned because these false teachers were saying, oh no, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses and come and follow the traditions. And Paul said, no, that is absolutely dead wrong. And he writes the book of Galatians saying, and if you believe that, you are following a damnable heresy. It is just absolutely not true. So now he sees that it's a privilege to reach the Gentiles. So much so that in Romans 1, 14 through 16, he says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not, what? Ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To who? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. Paul says, you know what? When Jesus saved me and he commissioned me to go out and reach the Gentiles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, I now believe that I am under obligation. I must go preach. I have to. If I don't preach, something's going to well up inside of me. I've got to go. There are so many people to be reached, aren't there? There are over 3 billion people on this planet that have never heard of Jesus. What's the church doing? We've had 2,000 years to reach every people group, and we still have thousands of people groups we haven't reached. What's the problem? I get the impression we don't feel what Paul felt. We don't feel like we're under obligation. It's almost like we're the church of comfortability. That seems to be more important than conformity. Am I speaking too harshly? Okay. That's good, because I got a lot more to say. I think God wants to wake us up. To open our eyes and see, by His grace, He has committed to us this mystery of the gospel. And it is our obligation to proclaim it to everyone and to live it out in front of everyone so that people see that what we're talking about isn't just theory, it's reality. We truly are transformed. We truly do love one another. We really are unified, even though we're vastly different from different backgrounds and different languages and different cultures, and male and female and old and young and rich and poor, educated, not educated. The world needs to see we're one. Is that important in our world right now? With all the nonsense going on, and they're looking for answers. And all these sociologists are coming up with their latest theory and this about behavior modification and on and on and on, and ideologies, and you can go on and on infinite item. The only answer, my beloved friends, is Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's the only one that can change a sinful, wretched, self-centered human heart and cause us to love others that are different. That's what he wants to do. And Paul got it. Let me ask you personally, are you that way? Are you overwhelmed that God chose you? Are you overwhelmed by the privilege of taking this message to as many people as possible? That should be our position. You know, many of our staff have been convicted about this lately, and we're starting to change our own behavior. It's really easy to just say, well, you know, there's people there, they'll get reached by someone, and I'm busy, and I got all this stuff, and I've got all these Christians I got to take care of, and on and on and on, and start living in a holy bubble. And that's not right. And so our staff, we're all encouraging and challenging one another more and more every day to go out and witness and to share the gospel with people. Everybody's carrying gospel tracts and restaurants wherever we go. So I was talking with Randy, as Randy and his whole family are on Hawaii right now, and they rented a van to go from their house in West Hills to LAX to catch a flight, and an hour drive in the van, Randy and his whole family with this one poor driver. And Susan, who is like turning into Billyette Graham or something, she's up there witnessing to this guy, and Joe's chiming in, and they're witnessing to this guy for an hour, and when they finally get there, Randy's handing him gospel tracts. And so Randy and I are going back and forth about that, and what he said was priceless. I said, way to go, Randy, I'm proud of you. He said this, I don't ever want to go back. Not to LA from Hawaii, that's not what he said. He's saying, I don't ever want to go back to a lifestyle where I wasn't daily sharing Jesus with as many people as I could. Amen? Could you imagine what would happen in Reseda, in the West Valley, in the San Fernando Valley, in Los Angeles, if every single person here said, I'm under obligation, and I'm going to get the gospel out. I'm going to help people understand this mystery. We're going to build a church here, and this church is not going to play church. This is going to be a real church. This is going to be the church of the living God. This is going to be a church where Jesus Christ is head. This is going to be a church where we love each other fervently from the heart. Amen? Wouldn't that be thrilling? So that's what Paul wanted, and he saw this as such an amazing privilege. Well, what was it about the mystery that made him so zealous? He says this phrase, and don't ever forget this phrase. He says it's the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, that's a word we throw around, but we really don't even know what it means. You ever seen a movie about the ocean and they talk about fathoms of water? You know what that means? Most people don't. So what they would do back in the time of Jesus, they would take a rope and they wanted to know how deep the lake or ocean was underneath them, they would take a weighted rope and drop it down to the bottom. And then they would pull it up by arm lengths. And whatever your arm length was, and say the average is around 6 feet or so, as they would pull it up and then pull it up, each 6-foot segment was a fathom. And they would then measure how deep the water was by fathoms that way. And Paul then takes that phrase, they would understand, and says, the riches of Christ, you might as well have an infinite rope because you'll never get to the end of it. Now listen to me, my friends, because people in the world are being seduced and enticed, and Christians are as well, to believe this world has something to offer that's more important than Christ. And it's not true. There is nothing in this world that is unfathomable riches. Bill Gates has got billions. Recently, he just gave some more billions to his own charity. Wonderful. Praise God for that. Use it wisely. But listen to me. If you had $100 billion, that is pocket change compared to unfathomable riches. Is Jesus like that to you? Or is Jesus a nice sidelight? Is Jesus a welcome addition to your busy lifestyle? Is Jesus somebody who you can call upon when you want him to bless your plans? Or is Jesus himself the treasure? And when you go out in the field and you find him, you will gladly sell everything else to have him. Paul said, everything else in my life I valued is manure. I want Christ. I want Christ. And because Paul had Christ, he wanted everybody to have Christ. This is what motivated him. It was Jesus. He is so valuable. And Paul says, I will gladly give up everything to have Christ, not just for myself, but for all of you as well. And I can always think of the words of Jim Elliot, the great martyr of the faith many, many years ago in the 1950s when he and his fellows went down to reach these Indians in South America, and they were martyred. But he wrote this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot had Christ, and he still has Christ, amen? And he will have him forever as the greatest treasure of his life. And Paul says, that's what I have, and that's what I want for you. So how does Paul then get this mystery out to as many people as possible? Paul says, I do that by preaching. The Greek word euangelizo, it's the word for evangelize. Paul says, I go out and I proclaim this mystery of Christ. I go out and I tell Jew as well as Gentile, Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the whole world. Amen? You say, Pastor, I know this. I know that you know this. Are you living this? You can answer me. It's okay. Are you fired up yet? Listen to me. You have been given infinite riches in Christ and the privilege of getting that message out to the whole world. And Paul says, hey, listen, when I went out with that message, it wasn't about me. It wasn't about me being a great orator. You might be saying out there right now, I'm just not good at talking and I really can't get my words right and on and on. Listen to me. The Spirit of God can speak through you today to communicate to others what he has done in you. Can he? It doesn't matter. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to have fog and lights. You don't have to have mood music. You can just go proclaim Christ and watch what the Holy Spirit does when he begins to work in the hearts of other people. And this is what Paul was all about. And like Paul, I want all of us to be committed to tell others about the unfathomable riches of Christ. When you go out and tell people about Jesus, are you just trying to say, because people say, well, this person is so successful, and man, look at this guy, he's a CEO, and he's rich, and he's handsome, and he's intelligent, he's healthy, he's athletic, he has a great wife, wonderful kids, he's got the world by the tail, what do I have to offer him? Excuse me? Unfathomable riches. He's hanging on to manure. This stuff is worthless when he stands before God someday. You have the privilege of communicating Christ. Do you see it that way? Are you ashamed of the gospel or are you proud of the gospel? Are you wanting to go out and tell people, hey, listen, you may have heard this before, you may have not heard this before, but you got to hear this now. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of those he saved, and he could save you today too. Is that hard to do? Okay, four of you, no, okay. The rest of you are going to catch up, right? I'm just trying to motivate you, beloved, with what you already know. Jesus Christ wants to be working through you to reach this world, through us corporately as the church. And we can join together and do this work. So Paul says, I had opposition to the mystery. God gave me the revelation of the mystery. Here's how I was proclaiming the mystery. Now he moves on, and this is the last one we get to today, the administration of the mystery, verse 9 and 10. He says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, which for ages has been hidden in God. You think about that? God has had this in his heart for a long time, but he waited for the perfect moment. He waited till the world was ready to completely self-destruct. And the world was there when Jesus came. The world was a mess, and Rome was in charge, and evil was rampant. You think the world is bad today? We have an angelic world compared to the world that Paul lived in. It was a world of evil beyond imagination, sinfulness running rampant. And God came into that time and brought forth his son and began to save people and establish the church. And Paul says, my goal is to bring to light, to publicly disclose the administration of the mystery. You say, what's the administration? Well, it's the same word, stewardship, we saw earlier. If you go back in Ephesians 1:10, the same word is translated administration. Chapter 3, verse 2, it's stewardship. Chapter 3, verse 9, it's administration again. It's that house manager. Paul says, I'm the house manager, and I get the privilege of helping the church become what the church ought to be so that the church can reveal the mystery to the world. And it goes beyond that. Because honestly, we think about that. Do most people understand the church today? Most people in the church don't understand the church today. Most people think the church is a religious club. It's a place I go, and as long as you give me what I want, as long as you minister to my kids my way and do this for me, and et cetera, and as long as you have something for left-handed fig pickers, then I'll come, right? Is that what the church is all about? Is it all about you? No, the church is about who? It's about Christ, and it's about helping others see him as that treasure that they might love him and serve him more, and that we together might impact the world for him. And so Paul brought this mystery to light by preaching and by writing. He wrote 13 New Testament epistles, and virtually every one of them was all about the church, the church, the church, the importance of the church, unity in the church, spiritual gifts in the church, working together in the church, on and on and on. So why did God reveal this secret to Paul? And why was he supposed to pass it on? Or what are we supposed to do with it? Look very carefully at verse 10, the first two words. What are they? So that. You know what so that means? Here's the purpose. Here's the reason why. Why did God do this? Why did God have this mystery from thousands of years ago? Why did God reveal the mystery in the first century? Why did God commission Paul and the apostles to go out and teach this? Why is this all about? What is God's ultimate purpose for this? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The word manifold, you might think of it as Joseph's coat of many colors. It's a multi-varied, multi-faceted. It's like many features and forms. It would refer to an embroidered cloth or a variety of hues and colors and various flowers out in the field. He's talking about that. He's saying God's wisdom is so diverse and so beautiful and so fascinating and so enthralling. And he wanted to make that wisdom known through the what? The church. God wants us to put his wisdom on display. Do you remember what happened when Solomon had the Queen of Sheba come and visit him? And she observed the way that his household was run, the administration of the household, how every servant knew exactly what they were doing, were equipped to do it, did it efficiently, did it effectively, did it excellently. When she saw that, she says, okay, I heard of your wisdom, but now I see it. And that's what God is saying. Beloved, do you understand? Every time we as the church gather together, every time we scatter and we're out in public and we're rubbing shoulders with other people, we are supposed to be putting God's wisdom on display. Is that a high calling? God wants his wisdom on display. Now you say, well, that's challenging because people in the world are pretty picky and they can see right through us, etc. But oh, no, he doesn't say that. Oh, yeah, he wants his wisdom on display for the unsaved world around us, but it goes way beyond that because he says he wants his wisdom to be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Oh, my goodness. You know what he's saying? Who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Angels. He talks about that in chapter 1. He's going to come back to that in chapter 6. Both good angels and demons. God wants his wisdom on display in the way the church comes together, treasuring Christ, loving each other, experiencing unity. He wants that to be known so that the angels of heaven look down and they go, whoa, that's amazing. God, you are amazing. Why would they think that's amazing? Because they see how we normally are. Right? Are angels aware of the sins of your past? Even the sins of your drive over here this morning? Right? Are they fully apprised of this stuff? Yeah. Can you hide from them? No, they're not omnipresent, but there's a whole lot of them. There's probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of angels. And here they are watching us. And when they watch us, God says, look at that and see my wisdom. Wow. Is that a challenge? What do they want to see? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 says they want to look at the church and they want to see women in submission to authority. They want to see that there is a distinction, that there are male and female genders and the two are not to be crossed. 1 Corinthians 11. There's a reason for that in the Godhead. And so the angels are watching for that. In 1 Timothy 5:21, it says that they want to watch and see that we are carrying out church discipline, that we are committed to the holiness and purity of the church, even if that means we're disciplining elders publicly. And then Hebrews 1 tells us they want to minister to every single individual because they are ministering spirits sent by God to render assistance to those whom will inherit salvation. The angels are watching. The angels are wanting to come alongside. They want to serve, but they want to see God's wisdom. John Stott said, the church is graduate school for angels. Isn't that something? I think there's angels in here right now. It's possible there could be an angel sitting next to you disguised as a human being. But more than likely, there's a lot of angels in here right now, invisible, watching us, longing to see God's wisdom on display. Is that a high and holy calling? This is unbelievable. They're watching us right now. And they love to see God's wisdom. You know what would show forth their wisdom? Get this. What if in the church, former Hindus, former Muslims, former Buddhists, former religious people, former agnostics, former atheists, former KKK members, came together, black and white, Chinese, Japanese, Asian, African, South American, European, all together in love and unity, all of us extolling the virtues of Christ, for He alone is the reason we can be together. Brothers and sisters, that would blow the minds of the angels, don't you think? Now, I want to... Well, good, that's the West Wing is getting it. Okay, so... Now listen to me very carefully, because the world's watching, not just the angels. They're looking for answers. Do you know that in the last 20 years, God has brought more Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ than he did in the previous 1,300 years combined? God is doing a work. Do you realize that Luke 15 says angels love to look down and see how many sinners repent? One. But conservative estimates say there's anywhere from 90 to 120,000 people coming to Christ every day around the world. Isn't that exciting? And angels want to see the church. Is the church important? In the mind of God, it's all important. It is plan A. There's no other plan. God loves the church, and he wants us to love the church. A church with unity, Jew and Gentile together, no racism, no partiality, no personality cults, one in Christ. And Paul was so devoted to that, he was willing to go to prison and die for it. because he understood the church. So what? Let me finish with two things real quick. Number one, the church is central to the eternal purposes of God. Amen? You agree with that? It is central. It is absolutely the focus. God loves his church. Jesus died for his church. Jesus is ministering to his church. Jesus is sanctifying his church. The Holy Spirit is filling and leading his church because God wants the church to put his wisdom on display for the whole universe to see. And we have the privilege of doing that. Secondly, the church is the focal point of world history. When God's history books are revealed, he's not going to care about great political rulers and all of these folks and billionaires and on and movie stars and famous athletes. He is going to care about his church, and he will write about his church. So let me end with this. John Stott wrote this phenomenal statement. Secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by his blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the what? The church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. Amen? Brothers and sisters, you are a part of the most vital thing on planet Earth. It is the church universal and the church local that God is blessing and using to carry out his purposes, and you get to be a vital part of it. Are you thankful for that? Then let's show the world, let's show the angels, let's spur one another on to a greater commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, to make it all he died for it, rose for it, and lives for it to be. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the church. Oh,